Tonight we continue our study of Amos in Amos chapter 7. As you find your place to Amos 7, we do well to remember that each of us as Christians are sinners saved by grace. And as Christians, there are questions that we face daily, multiple times a day. How should we Christians, sinners saved by grace, relate to other sinners? How should we relate to a fellow Christian who has sinned either against us or against someone else? How should we relate to non-Christians who are sinners that live in sin unrepentantly? As we consider the prophet Amos, he had to relate to a whole nation of unrepentant sinners. The remnant in his day of those who genuinely were seeking the Lord and trusting in God for salvation and looking forward to the coming Savior, that remnant was very small in his day. There were some sinners that all he could do was intercede to God on their behalf. There were other sinners that he had to confront. And we see both of those instances here in Amos chapter 7. And we do well to learn from both of those ways that Amos had to relate to people here in Amos chapter 7. Read with me the word of the Lord to us through the prophet Amos. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet or a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have just read in Amos 7, we are overwhelmed by your mercy and by your holy wrath. Father, we're amazed at your mercy in relenting from the first two disasters that you showed Amos and warned him about. Father, we're reminded of how you've relented of pouring your wrath on us and instead have poured it out on your Son, Jesus Christ, for all who would ever trust in him for salvation. Father, help us as your people, as your spokespeople, as those who have the privilege of going and speaking your word. Help us to intercede for those around us who are lost. Help us to pray for those who are lost. And Father, we pray that you would also fill us with boldness the way that you filled the prophet Amos. Help us to know when sin has to be confronted. And in those moments, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to confront it, speaking the truth in love so that it may give grace to those who hear. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Amos 7, the Lord gives Amos three visions. The first two are paired together, and then the third is rather different from the first two. And in the first two visions, we see Amos interceding for those who sin. And he gives us that example in verses 1 through 6, that we ourselves should intercede. We should pray to God for those who sin. And then in verses 7 through 17, the third vision that God gives Amos has a different outcome. Amos has this dialogue with a false prophet, a false priest named Amaziah. And there, Amos shows us that we ought to confront those who contradict God. Verses 7 through 17. We begin in verses 1 through 6 with the example that Amos gives that we should intercede for those who sin. In each of these first two visions that God gives Amos, the vision of the locusts in verses 1 through 3 and the vision of the fire in verses 4 through 6, there is a similar pattern. God announces the judgment. Amos pleads with God to forgive or to cease, and then God relents of the disaster. He doesn't send the judgment in the way that he had threatened to do so. And that first vision in verse 1 is a vision of a locust swarm, a swarm of locusts that would devour the land of Israel at a particularly terrible time, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, the latter growth after the king's mowings. And just as in our own area, where farmers have cycles of planting various crops, and then a few months later you plant different crops, you're harvesting crops at different times depending on when you planted them. Even so, Israel had these seasons in which they would plant wheat at one time, and then later they would plant their other crops. And here, Amos is prophesying, he's given this vision by God, that some of the crops are ready for harvesting. This latter growth has come up. They've already harvested a little bit, but there's still much more to be gathered. The wheat is still growing. The wheat isn't near ready to harvest. There are other crops ready to harvest, but both of those crops, both everything that's about to be harvested and the wheat that would be mature later in the year, all of this gets consumed by the locusts. One commentator explained the timing of the swarm of locusts will be specially devastating. The swarm will not only destroy the second crop consisting of the vegetables, but it will destroy the nation's unharvested first crop of grain too. The people's survival will be in question with such an ill-timed blow. With the oncoming dry season of summer, the people will be left destitute with little remaining to feed themselves or their livestock. This vision that God gives Amos is basically a death sentence for the nation of Israel. If there was a swarm of locusts to attack Israel at this particular time, when Amos sees it in his vision, the whole nation would be devastated. Everyone would starve within a matter of months. And so Amos cries out in verse 2, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Amos doesn't defend Israel. He's been prophesying against them for six chapters at this point. He knows that they're sinners. God has been confronting Israel over their sin in Amos 1 through 6. Amos doesn't plead on the basis of some righteousness in God's people. He simply appeals to God's mercy. Please forgive. The people of Israel don't deserve it. But Amos nevertheless asks the Lord to forgive his people. And the Lord God relents in verse 3. He doesn't send the threatened judgment. At the end of verse 3, we breathe a collective sigh of relief that God has not consumed the nation of Israel in his wrath. And yet at the same time, at the end of verse 3, we're confronted with a question, with something that skeptics of the Bible would say, this is a problem. How can God, in verse 1, show Amos, this is what the Lord God showed me, locusts devouring the land of Israel, and then relent and not have locusts devour Israel? Certainly James 1:17 teaches us that God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What's going on in these verses? God threatens judgment, the prophet prays for forgiveness, and God doesn't send the threatened judgment. God certainly is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That is a glorious, comforting truth. We rest in the unchanging nature of God for the security of our salvation. If God were capricious and changed his mind at the drop of a hat or on the flimsiest whim, how could we be saved? We would have no assurance of salvation if our God were not constant, if he were not the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Why is it then that God is relenting here? Why is it then that God is threatening judgment and yet not sending that threatened judgment? What we have here in Amos 7, verses 1 through 3, and we have it again in the next verses, verses 4 through 6, we have a snapshot recalling an earlier episode in Israel's history. What happened when the nation of Israel built the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses was up on the mountain? Turn with me back to Exodus 32, verses 7 through 12. The nation of Israel has built this golden calf as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God. Moses doesn't know that this has happened, but God knows that this has happened. And this is what happens in Exodus 32 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Amos 7 is not the first time in Scripture that we've seen God threaten punishment and a prophet intercede on behalf of the sinful nation and then God relent of sending that disaster. This is something that was going on even at Mount Sinai, even as the nation of Israel was forming and receiving the law of God. Even before Moses had come down from the mountain, they were committing idolatry. So that God said, "Let me alone that I may consume them in my anger." But Moses interceded for the people. Moses, the prophet of God, was not simply God's spokesman to the people. He was also the people's spokesman to God. He was the intercessor. He was the mediator. And he pled with God on the people, on behalf of the people. What we have, both in the case of Moses and in the case of Amos, is not a contradiction with James 1:17, that God is the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. This is not a contradiction. This is, in fact, an illustration of James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In His kindness, in His grace, God has ordained that the prayers of His people be one of the means by which He doesn't execute His righteous wrath as soon as it's deserved. In His eternal nature, God's appropriate response to sin is judgment. And in His eternal nature, His appropriate response to the humble prayer of His servants is mercy. And we see that again in verses 4 through 6 with the second vision, a vision of devouring fire. Verse 4, God gives Amos a vision of a judgment by fire that devours the great deep and eats up the land. It acts the exact same way as the locust. This is again total devastation. The whole land is consumed, not by locusts this time, but by fire. And so Amos again pleads with the Lord, "Oh Lord God, please cease." This time he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He simply asks for God to stop, to not do it. He's not even asking for forgiveness at this point. And again, in verse 6, the Lord relents. "This also shall not be," says the Lord God. Twice, God has threatened judgment. Twice, Amos has interceded on behalf of the people of Israel. And twice, God has relented of executing the judgment. And Amos is interceding for the people of Israel as their prophet. And Amos is doing this as a prophet who has the Holy Spirit on him. Look back with me at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 29. Numbers chapter 11 gives us the account during the wilderness journey of the people of Israel, the way that elders were appointed in Israel to assist Moses in administrating justice over the whole camp, because it was such a large camp, Moses couldn't do it alone. And as those elders are appointed, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. And there were two men appointed to be elders who didn't go to the appointed meeting place. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit still came on them and they were prophesying in the midst of the camp of Israel. And so Joshua, Moses' assistant, comes up to Moses and says, "Moses, stop these people. They're prophesying in the midst of the camp. They shouldn't be doing that." But notice Moses' reply in Numbers 11:29. "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Amos is strengthened for his prophetic ministry by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes Amos a prophet, so that Amos has this role of interceding to God on Israel's behalf. And again, in 2 Peter 1:21, Peter tells us that no one prophesied from his own imagination in Scripture, but men were inspired by the Holy Spirit and carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who made these men prophets. And what is it that we see happening in the New Testament? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus has ascended into heaven, He promised His disciples that they would be filled with power shortly from on high to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happens in Acts 2. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and they begin speaking in tongues and preaching the gospel to everyone in their own native language. And in Acts 2, 16, as Peter preaches that first Christian sermon, he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so as in the Old Testament, so in the New. The Holy Spirit equips people to prophesy. But one of the key differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit not only comes on the leaders of God's people, the kings and the prophets and the priests, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people. And the Holy Spirit indwells all of God's people in the New Covenant. Certainly, as the church started, some Christians used the gift of prophecy to confirm the truth of the gospel. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:4 talks about the way that there were many mighty works that confirmed and affirmed the gospel in those early years. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, with Christ being the cornerstone. And since the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, that is something that was unique to the first century. That was something unique to that original generation of Christians. And so we don't see people giving new revelations, new prophecies nowadays. But as Christians, all of us have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so there, even though there are no longer new prophecies, in a sense, all of us Christians are prophets, in that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so the prophetic work of Amos and Moses and others that we see examples of in Scripture, their prophetic work to intercede on others' behalf and to pray on others' behalf to God, that is something that's fallen to all of us Christians. All of us Christians should be intercessors. All of us Christians should be those who pray to God on others' behalf. We should certainly pray for God to save non-Christians, and we should pray for one another as Christians as well, which we also saw in James chapter 5, which we read earlier this evening. And thinking especially about the way that Amos was praying for people who lived in sin. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that we as a church have been praying for you. We've been praying that God would save you from your sins. We gather every week, every Wednesday, and we pray for one another, and we pray for those in our communities who do not know Jesus Christ, who aren't following Him. We want you to be saved, and we're asking for God to save you, to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead on the third day so that you could have eternal life. But it's not just us who have prayed for you. On the cross, Luke 23:34 tells us that Jesus also prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And it wasn't just the people who were literally crucifying Him in those days who crucified Him. It was you and I that crucified Jesus. It was our sins that nailed Him to the tree. But from the cross, He was taking our judgment on Himself. He was taking the punishment that we deserve. He was taking the wrath of God that we deserve. And He prayed that God would forgive any and all who would trust in Him for salvation. And that is exactly the promise that God made, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That prayer of the Lord Jesus is effectual and works for anyone and everyone who calls on Him to save them from their sins by His death and resurrection. And so I urge you to repent and believe and be saved. In Amos 7, 1 through 6, Amos shows us that we should intercede for others. But in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 17, he also shows us that we must confront those who contradict God. The third vision, Amos 7, 7 through 9, is different than the other two. We immediately notice differences from them. This is what he showed me. "Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" In the first two visions that Amos had in this chapter, God plainly showed him the coming judgment. He plainly showed him the locust and the fire. In the third vision, we get more of a metaphor. God is standing beside a wall that was built with a plumb line, and God is holding a plumb line in his hand. And if you're like me and you're wondering, what is a plumb line? I did not know what that was. A plumb line is what they use when they build walls to make sure that the wall is straight, to make sure that the wall is sound, to make sure that the wall is going to stand up straight and hold the weight that it's going to hold and keep people, bad people, from coming in and to keep people safe inside a city. And God says this was a wall that was built with a plumb line. God did everything right when He founded the nation of Israel. When He saved them from Egypt, when He gave them the law, God did everything right. God made no mistake in choosing the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth. He was making no mistake. He built the wall straight. But Israel, in their sin, had become a crooked and broken and dilapidated and crumbling, bending over wall. They were no longer straight according to the plumb line of God's holiness and perfection and moral law. And so God has measured them with this plumb line. He has found them wanting, and so He pronounces judgment. He asks Amos what he sees, and Amos says, "I see a plumb line. Don't know why." And so God explains to him, "There's this plumb line that I've set up next to Israel, and they're not measuring up to my holiness. They're not measuring up to my righteousness. And so I'm going to send judgment on them. I will never again pass by them. The sanctuaries will be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." And the difference is that Amos does not intercede, and God does not respond with relenting. We can ask ourselves why Amos doesn't intercede for Israel. There's not a black and white answer in this text. There may be a hint in the fact that in verse 8, God says, "I will never again pass by them." God is saying that I will not relent this time. I will perform this judgment this time. He's being very clear in that He will not relent. And so there wouldn't be a point in Amos to pray because God has clearly revealed to him that he's not going to relent. God is saying that this particular punishment is avoidable. And this particular punishment isn't a devastation of the entire land the way that the locust and the fire was. This punishment is a bit more focused. This punishment is focused on the high places and the sanctuaries, the seats of idol worship. And it's focused against the house of Jeroboam, the dynasty that was leading the nation in that idolatry. But this vision that Amos had disturbed everybody who heard it, particularly a priest, a false priest, an idolatrous priest from Bethel named Amaziah. And Amaziah responds to Amos's vision of this unrelenting judgment, not by repenting. He could have repented. He could have said, "Oh, I see now the error of my ways. I shouldn't be promoting this idol worship. I shouldn't be promoting the Baals and the Asherah poles. I shouldn't be promoting these false gods. I should repent and worship the one true and living God." He could have responded that way, but he didn't. He responded by slandering Amos to the king. He says, "Amos has conspired against you." Did Amos conspire against King Jeroboam? Was Amos plotting a coup? Was Amos planning to go and assassinate the king? No. Amos had simply been faithful to the message that God had given him. God had said, "I'm going to attack the house of Jeroboam with a sword. I'm going to end his dynasty at some point." But Amos was not actively plotting the king's murder. But it's not only that. Amaziah doesn't just slander Amos to the king. Amaziah tries to bully Amos into running away. He says, "Oh, seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Eat there, prophesy there. Never again prophesy at Bethel. Don't come confronting my idolatry." But of course, Amos is bold. He confronts this false prophet, this false priest. And he says, "I wasn't a prophet." Amos isn't in this because it's his career. He's not in this because this is his profession and what he was trained to do. He didn't have a prophet before him who was apprenticing him the way that Elijah apprenticed Elisha. Amos was a shepherd. Amos was a farmer. But God appeared to him and God told him, "Go to Israel and prophesy to Israel." And Amos was compelled by the word of the Lord to proclaim the word of the Lord to God's people. And so, in keeping with that, Amos declares God's word to Amaziah. He says, "I'm not going to listen to you. You say, 'Do not prophesy,' but I prophesy to you. And it's particularly dreadful. Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." Bethel will fall to the Assyrians within Amaziah's lifetime. His children are going to die in the conquest. His wife is going to be forced into prostitution. Amaziah himself will be exiled and die outside the promised land. The exile of the whole nation is going to begin in a matter of a few short decades, and Amaziah and his family will not escape. And Amos provides us Christians yet another good example. There are times when we must not only intercede for people, there are times when sin must be confronted. When sinners are contradicting God and are unrepentant in their sin, we have the responsibility to confront them, to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. When others demand that we stop speaking truth, the way that Amaziah told Amos, don't prophesy here, our response has to be the response of the apostles in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. Have you encountered any Amaziahs in your life? Many people in our culture are increasingly hostile to the God of the Bible and the Bible that He inspired. Already in the United Kingdom, and remember, the United Kingdom has a state church. The Church of England is officially in paper headed by the Queen of England herself. They have a state church. And yet, in the United Kingdom, Christians are already forbidden from speaking out against homosexuality in public. There have been street preachers in Great Britain who have been trying to evangelize people who have been jailed because of their defense of the truth. Even here in the U.S., there are people who want to limit the freedom of religion to the freedom of worship, which is not the same thing. But we Christians, whatever the attitude of the culture around us, have the responsibility and the great privilege of taking the good news of Jesus Christ to others. We must graciously insist, even as Jesus taught us this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is in fact only one narrow gate that leads to the hard way that leads to life. We can't let people proceed to enter the wide gate in droves and keep going down the easy way that is in fact quite literally the highway to hell. The Lord Jesus has commanded us the way that God commanded Amos. God commanded Amos in Amos 7:15, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And the Lord Jesus has commanded us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Amos was faithful to God when he commanded him. Will we be faithful to the great commission that the Lord has given us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the way that you poured out your just anger on our sin, on him instead at the cross. We thank you for the way that he took our place. We thank you for raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand, with all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be his faithful followers. We pray that you would help us to pray for the lost around us, to pray for the lost people we know, to pray for the lost people in our family, to pray for our lost friends, to pray for our lost co-workers, to pray for the lost people that we encounter in the grocery store and at the hair salon and at the restaurant. And Father, help us to have wisdom of knowing when sin needs to be confronted. Help us to speak the truth in love, to seek to preach the gospel to those who don't believe it. Help us to be able to point out genuine sin, and help us to winsomely show people that though you judge us for our sin, there is a way of salvation. There is a way of forgiveness. But Father, help us to be faithful to say that that way of forgiveness is available only in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased as you send us out into the harvest fields, Father, we pray that the harvest fields are ripe for harvest. Father, we pray that people will come to faith in Jesus and repent of their sins. We pray that they will enter your kingdom. We pray that they would have eternal life in Jesus' name. We pray as the Lord Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.